The old covenant relied on obedience to the law. The people then relied on obedience, their obedience, in order to obtain God's favor. But the new covenant relies on Jesus, his sacrifice, and his invitation into a relationship with him. So the books of the New Testament are arranged with the four Gospels at the start, and then that covers the ministry and the teachings of Jesus. And then that's followed by the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church and the spread of the gospel. And this is then followed by all of Paul's letters. And then we have Hebrews sitting in the middle there, which is then followed by the letters written by James, Peter, John, and Jude. And of course, we finish with the book of Revelation written by John. When we study a section of scripture or a book of the Bible, it's always good to look at the context of the book. We look at who wrote the book, who was it written to, what was the culture, what was the setting at the time. And then we also look at the purpose of the writing. Why did the author write the book? We also note anything that we might bring to the reading of the scripture that may get in the way of us actually understanding scripture the way it is. And so we've always got to be aware of that. What are our preconceived ideas? But let's start with who wrote the book. So who can tell me who wrote Hebrews? Tim, do you know who wrote Hebrews? You don't? He doesn't know. He doesn't know. Well, let me tell you. For the past 2,000 years, 2,000 odd years, not odd scholars, many scholars and theologians have studied the style, the content, the syntax, the wording, everything that's in the book. And they've also studied all of the writings of the early church that were written around that time, trying to determine who wrote the book of Hebrews. And do you know what answer they came up with? His answer. He's right. Let's start by having a look at what I believe is one of the key verses of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of theories out there, but we know a little bit about who that author was likely to, what they were like, but we don't exactly know who that is. Let's just come before God in prayer for a start. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is a two-edged, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. It's able to divide soul and spirit. And so, Father, we come before your word, wanting to know what it is that you would have speak to us today. And, Father, we want to throw off all of those things, all of those preconceived ideas that we might have, and just listen to your word to examine it. So that, Father, you can examine our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, like I said, there's no record in the early church writings about who the author could have been, or even that anybody then actually knew who the author was. But there's been a lot of theories. Scholars have looked at the style of the writing, and they've pointed to Paul, Barnabas, Apollo, Luke, Silas, and even Priscilla. We do know by the style and the content of Hebrews that the author was a well-educated, Greek-speaking Jewish Christian with a strong knowledge of both the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus. We know they learned about Jesus from the apostles, so we also therefore know that it wasn't one of the apostles. We also know that the author wasn't Timothy, because the author refers to him as being just released from prison. And they also appear to be very close to Timothy, but then everybody loves Timothy. One theory is that Paul wrote it, but he omitted his normal greetings that he had in all of his other letters because the Hebrew Christians may not have listened to him because they didn't really agree with the fact that he was preaching and bringing in the Gentiles without them actually converting to Judaism first. But if he did that, then he probably would have changed a few things about the way he wrote as well. But was it Apollo or Silas? They were both trained by Paul. They were well versed in Greek and Jewish scriptures, especially messianic prophecies. We don't know. The author could very well be someone not even mentioned in Acts or any of the early writings. And you know, when we get to heaven, these guys are going to be standing there snickering a little bit as some random dude walks up to us and says, "How did you like my book? How did you like Hebrews?" Well, let's have a close look at Hebrews so that we'll be able to tell them that we do. We do know that the book is written to Hebrew Christians, but again, we're not even sure which ones. There were Hebrew Christians right across the Roman Empire. Were they the church in Rome, or were they the Hebrews in Jerusalem, still in Jerusalem? We read that there's greetings in the book from the people in Rome or the people in Italy. But we don't even know whether they are the people who were from Rome and are now in Jerusalem talking to the Romans, or were they the people in Rome talking to the people in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly who. Another theory is that it was a generic message, that it was written to be shared to Hebrew Christians wherever they happened to be meeting. And there is historical evidence that it was widely distributed amongst all of the Hebrew churches by about 90 AD. We know that the book was written around 60 AD because it actually refers to the temple in Jerusalem as being in the present tense. So it was prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But what do we know about the purpose of the book? The book is written more as a sermon than a letter. It is written to Christians struggling to align their Jewish foundation with the new teaching of Jesus and the apostles, while also dealing with persecution from all sides. The message presents an argument first for the messianic evidence for Jesus and the new covenant that both fulfills and replaces the old. There are significant Bible verses drawing out the evidence for Christ as Messiah, for our new life in Christ, and for looking at the promise of glory. So who were these Hebrew Christians? Well, these were the believers from the very first chapter of Acts, of the Acts of the Apostles. Some would have been followers of Jesus during his ministry. They may have sat in the crowd as he fed the 5,000. They could have seen all of the miracles that he has done. They may have been followers of John the Baptist, who then became followers of Jesus. They may also have stood in the crowd and watched as he was crucified. And they could have witnessed his resurrected presence for those 40 days between the time he was resurrected and the time that he ascended into heaven. Some of them may have only just heard the good news for the first time when they made their yearly pilgrimage to the temple from all across the Roman Empire to offer sacrifices for the festival of Shavuot or Pentecost. Because we know that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the believers that were huddled in the upper room, Peter then preached to his fellow Israelites, and 3,000 people from across the Roman Empire who were visiting Jerusalem for Pentecost began to follow Christ. In Acts 2:7-11, we read, "Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them speaking in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the Parthia near the Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language.'" So we often think of Paul as taking the gospel out across the Roman Empire, but before he even began his ministry, to the Gentiles, we see that the gospel and the church was already spreading throughout the Roman Empire as Jewish Christians began to follow Christ as their long-awaited Messiah and then took the gospel back to their home countries. So that when fast forward then, 30 years or so, and the Jewish Christians have been enduring persecution from both the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman Empire. We first saw the Sanhedrin working against Jesus to plot his death. Made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin was the governing body for the religious rule of the law for the Jewish people. Now, while they were still subject to Rome, they were in charge of enforcing the rule of the temple and the social rules. It was the Sanhedrin who passed judgment on Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when he was stoned to death. It was the Sanhedrin who empowered Saul to continue to persecute the new believers before his conversion and before we saw him become Paul. And it was the Sanhedrin who continued to persecute those first believers, beating them and throwing them into prison. So the Hebrew Christians would have experienced this persecution as well as intense pressure, say from family and friends who saw that they had gone away from their faith, gone away from temple sacrifices, and they would have been concerned for them and would have been asking them to come back to their faith. But we know that the persecution wasn't just coming from the Jewish leaders. As the Roman Empire experienced increased pressure from being overextended in military conquests, instability in the East and a rebellion in Britain meant that more and more troops and resources were needed. The Emperor Nero had started to blame Christians and Jews for the lack of resources and unrest in Rome. He made them into scapegoats for an empire in trouble, and the Hebrew Christians experienced increasing persecution. And many of them didn't have the protection that, say, Paul had had about being a Roman citizen. They were experiencing intense pressure and intense persecution. At that time, the Jewish nation was also starting to resist Roman rule more and more. And this was increasing the opposition from Rome, which would eventually lead to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So Hebrew Christians were faced with the mounting persecution both from their Jewish leaders and the Roman rulers because they were both Christians and Jews. Now, as earlier stated, the book is written more as a sermon than a letter. It is written to Christians struggling to align their Jewish foundation with the new teaching of Jesus and the apostles while also dealing with persecution from all sides. The message of Hebrews presents an argument for the messianic evidence for Jesus and the new covenant, both fulfilling and replacing the old. There are significant Bible references drawing out the evidence for Christ and the new life in him and looking to the promise of glory. So let's just look at those. There's three slides there in a row of all of the Bible verses that are contained or referenced in the book of Hebrews. We can flick through those. I'm not going to read them, but there's just so much where the author of Hebrews was referring back to the Old Testament and laying the foundation of who Jesus is to remind the Hebrew Christians. So that's the historical context of the book and who the author was writing to. Let's have a brief overview now of the book itself. The book of Hebrews can be divided into, first of all, the introduction section. The start of the book clearly establishes the position of Jesus and the authority with which he speaks. The author explains that God has always spoken in a way that his people can hear and understand, initially through angels, prophets, signs and miracles, and through the scriptures that had then been written down for the Jewish people to remember and to take and learn from. And I love that. I love that God always explains to his people in ways that we can understand. And he's still doing that today. That we can come before that throne and understand what it is that God wants of us today. The author also says that even though that was the Old Testament, or that's their their Bible, that even though God had spoken before through the prophets, now he is speaking through Jesus, his son. How much more authority does this message hold, that God is not just speaking through man, but through his son, our high priest, who has come alongside us, who shares our humanity, who is fully human and fully God. And because of what Jesus has done, God now doesn't speak to us as a chosen people. God speaks to us as his children. We are family. We are part of the family of God. So then the author goes on to show us that Jesus is greater than all who have gone before. The Hebrews would have been taught from a young age to revere the great men and women of the Old Testament. But the author of Hebrews begins now to lay out the evidence that Jesus and his teaching was far greater than all who have gone before. The message in Hebrews is designed to ensure the Jewish Christians were not falling back into the comfortable Jewish traditions of temple sacrifice and losing sight of who Jesus is. Just like the Israelites, who, having been freed from Egypt, having been saved by the miraculous splitting of the Red Sea for them to walk through, having been fed and led by God himself each and every day in the wilderness, they continued to look back. They continued to see their past as the comfortable alternative to all the unknown dangers and challenges and fears that they had about the future. So the author of Hebrews lays out a firm foundation for who Jesus is. The messianic prophecies are laid out, showing how all are fulfilled in Jesus, how his sonship is established through Scripture, and how his equality with God the Father is very, very clear. Unlike the Old Covenant, the sacrifices required and the intercession provided by the priests, Jesus encompasses both the divinity and humanity and provides sacrificial purification once and for all. The author then compares and contrasts the Old and the New Covenant, showing that the Old Covenant is both fulfilled and replaced by the New. The Jewish expectation was that the coming of the Messiah would free Israel from Roman oppression and reinstate them as a holy nation in a land of abundance and peace. Despite the Hebrew Christians having accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, the teaching they had received from an early age and the difficulties that they were now going through would have made the idea of a warrior Messiah coming to free them from oppression very attractive to return to. There were four major covenants that God made with his chosen people in the Old Testament, covenants that they continued to reject, laws that were given by God that they continued to break. But we see in Hebrews that God is making a new covenant, one sealed in the blood of his Son. The old covenant relied on obedience to the law. The people then relied on obedience, their obedience, in order to obtain God's favor. But the new covenant relies on Jesus, his sacrifice, and his invitation into a relationship with him. We see in the new covenant that God's favor came first, just as Rach has led us in communion about it as well. We read that God so loved the world that he gave. We read that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Our response is obedience because of his love and because of his sacrifice, not to earn it. We don't obey to earn God's favor. We obey because we have God's favor. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to write it on our hearts. Hebrews 8:10 tells us that he will write his law on our hearts and in our minds. When Jesus was challenged by the teachers of the law about what was the greatest commandment, he summed up the entirety of the commandments in just two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. This was his challenge back to the Jewish teachers who had tried to trip him up. But then later to his disciples, he gave a new commandment far above the law. When he stated, "A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." We find that in John 13, 34. This is the law of love. This was the challenge to the Hebrew Christians and the challenge to us. And it is to love as Jesus loved. In the final section of Hebrews, the author then lays out this challenge and a warning. If we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then we need to make sure that we know his word, and more importantly, that we need to know, make sure that we are living by his teaching. The challenge to the Hebrews and to us is that we need to ensure we continue to grow and mature in faith. Last year, we talked about comfortable Christianity. We talked about maturing in faith. And I remember Tim challenging us and asking us, are we one-year-old Christians, 20, 30, 40, or 50 years over? Or are we mature and feasting on God's word? In Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, the author challenges the Hebrews to move beyond the basics into maturity. When he states, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." And I spoke to someone this morning, and we're talking about the fact that if we don't know God's word, then we will be deceived. We need to get into the word. We need to know it, and we need to live it. In Hebrews 4:12, we read, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So the word of God is not talking about our actions anymore. It's talking about our attitudes, what's in our hearts. Do we believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Then we need to know and live by his teachings. The author challenges the Hebrew Christians and us today by giving examples of men and women of faith, great examples of the faith that God is calling us to have. And again, we spoke about this last year as well. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, not just those that we read about in the Bible, but all who have gone before us. We have the writings of the apostles, and 2,000 years on from the cross, we are living in a time when we have access to the greatest theologians at our fingertips. When I started to research Hebrews, I wanted to look up something that I had remembered from Matthew Henry's commentary. And so I went looking for my copy of the commentary, which I'm now pretty sure is in one of the boxes at the back of the container that we're yet to unpack. So I did a Google search instead, and there it was. The complete commentary with a search option to bring up the exact section that I was looking for. We have access to it all. And yet, and I'm not talking about the congregation here, but on average, we are living as Christians in a generation where we are the most theologically illiterate generation since the Dark Ages, when the scripture was in Latin and only the priests and the elites could read it before it was translated into everyday language. Surveys over recent years in the United States showed that while the vast majority of respondents to the survey stated that they believed in God and that they were church attenders, only 40% knew that Jesus had preached the Sermon on the Mount and what it was about. Less than 50% could name the first four books of either the Old or the New Testament. 20% didn't know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And 30% of church-going teenagers did not know, could not explain why Easter was celebrated. That must have been an incredible slap in the face to Sunday school teachers and youth leaders who had done so many, many Easter and Christmas pageants. But how theologically literate are we? If we don't know the truth, if we're not literate, if we don't understand scriptures, we are in danger of being led astray. And the Bible tells us we're in danger of being tossed around by every wind of doctrine, every shiny new thing, every fearful thing that might come and be put out there as a new teaching, a new prophecy, and we will run after it unless we're grounded in the Word. Are we at risk of failing to really know who Jesus is and who we are in Him? And are we asking to go back to Egypt, back to comfortable Christianity? Because Christianity is not comfortable. It's challenging, it's radical, and it's a life that we need to live and live out each and every day so that the world can see and the world will know who it is that we are worshipping. So as we launch into this series and take a closer look at the book of Hebrews over the next 3 weeks, let us start by identifying any old things, any old ways that we are holding on to, any preconceived ideas, anything that is clouding our understanding of God's word, and be ready to really study this book and what it has to say to us today. You know, there's a theologian in the States who has, up to this point, been really well respected across all of the denominations, John Piper. And a few days ago, he just quoted a scripture. That's all he did. He didn't challenge people. He didn't condemn people. He didn't argue with people. He just quoted a scripture that talked about looking after the sojourner in the land and treating them as you would treat yourself. And he has been held down from so many because he held up to them scripture. If that scripture, when it's held up to us, makes us feel as though we need to argue, we need to defend our position, then we need to go back to scripture. We need to go back and understand what it is that God is saying to us. So with Hebrews, after laying a foundation of who Jesus is and who we are in Christ, the author concludes Hebrews with an exhortation to live out the teachings of Jesus, to come before Him to worship with reverence and awe, to love one another and to serve those around us. And then He offers us this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank You for this book. We thank You for this teaching. Father, we thank You that as we go out into an uncertain world, Father, that we will take with us the knowledge that Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we pray that You will open it up to our eyes, Lord, and our hearts and our minds. Father, that we may be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by knowing who we are in You and who You are to us. Lord, thank you and praise you that we are family, that you call us your sons and daughters. Father, let us go into the world and take that message with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. We hope you enjoyed today's service. And if you are looking for any resources to continue to connect in, you can find them on the links below or on our website. We'd love to see you in the building sometime at one of our future services. And remember, no matter what happens this week, keep coming back.